This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 104 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. And I've entitled this session, Preeminence. It certainly may be with a sigh of relief that we now view that lengthy discussion of things sacrificed to idols in chapters 8 to 10 in our rearview mirror. It has been a long, rewarding, but at times tortuous journey through a passage that has taught us about the importance of our witness and the priority of protecting and nurturing the faith walk of others over our inherent rights in Christ. Now, as we approach this new topic in the first 16 verses of chapter 11, with the same, I admit, fear and trepidation we are becoming accustomed to in our study of this letter, we observe Paul again using a discussion of a pragmatic situation to make his point about a spiritual reality. If the subject of proper deportment in public worship for both sexes, but especially women, was an issue in the Corinth church, it would have to be categorized as a potentially explosive issue today. I can imagine even just the reading of the first half of this chapter in some churches today would spark a physical uprising. In others, such as those in which the pastor, that in quotation marks, is a homosexual woman, it surely will have been forcibly removed from the canon forthwith. Any passage containing such phrases as, "Man is the head of a woman, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Man does not originate from woman, but from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake," etc. Any passage containing such phrases as these that I've drawn from verses 3 to 9 is going to be at least challenging, open to a multitude of interpretations, if not downright controversial or even inflammatory. Thus we will, in this study, tread cautiously, respectfully, but with unblinking courage. We cannot limit our study to only those passages that we readily understand and heartily affirm, those that we can render a hearty amen to. No, there's little point in that. We cannot shy away from those passages that cause us to squirm with discomfort a little during the process of discovering the truth. So let us soldier on to discover what God has to say to us in every portion of His Word. Let's read verses 2 to 6 in chapter 11. In our last session, we pointed out that verse 1 of this chapter really belongs to chapter 10. "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. So let us begin with verse 2. Now I praise you, because you always remember me and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. As he introduces this new topic, Paul does what most of us do from time to time. He extends a gracious, encouraging attaboy to soften the bite of what follows. He praises them for not forgetting what he has taught them. If we were of a cynical nature, we could point out that they had to remember his teaching to be so critical of it, as they have been, as the evidence seems to indicate, thus far in this letter. But I wouldn't presume to place that thought in the apostle's mind. There is no indication at all in the text that he is being ironic or sarcastic. He's saying, "Thank you, you remember. I praise you because you remember what I taught you." That word translated traditions, as I have intimated already, needs a little clarification, since when we hear that word, we can often have in mind age-old, locked-in habits of behavior that may have lost all meaning or relevance. But that's not what Paul means here. Traditions, here, refers to the transmission of precepts. As David Garland puts it, quote, "historical facts related to the gospel story and doctrine drawn from them," end quote. In other words, by citing traditions, he is not saying, "This is the way we do things here." Boy, how often have we heard that? But instead, he's saying, "This is the truth we believe." In his letter to the Thessalonians, Paul was more explicit about the meaning of this word. Let's look at that. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. And let's look at verse 15. "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." So that's what he means by traditions. They were taught, either by word of mouth or by letter, from Paul and his fellow apostles. The NIV's teachings is perhaps a more descriptive and helpful translation. That's what he means by this. It's what I've taught you. Those are the traditions. Thus he opens his next topic by graciously commending the Corinthians for remembering and holding to what he has taught them. But now let's look at verse 3. "But I want you to understand," he says, three things he wants them to understand. "Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." Now let's address a couple of details before we wade into the meat of this verse. First, the "but." The "but" with which this verse begins in all but the early NIV almost certainly keys off verse 2. That is, "I commend you for this, but now I must straighten you out on something else." Nonetheless, it's a softer approach than how he opened chapter 10. He's not angry. In chapter 10, he says, "I do not want you to be unaware." That's a little stronger. And the even stronger wording used 10 times in this letter, "Do you not know?" So this is a soft "but." Second, the masculine term on "aer" and the feminine term "gune," we would pronounce that "gyne," G-Y-N-E, it's pronounced in the Greek gune, gyne as in gynecologist, that's the feminine term, may be translated either man and woman or husband and wife. So this is a flexible term. One is, the first is masculine and can be translated man or husband. The second is gune, which can be translated woman or wife. Now, most of our translations stick with the more generic man, woman. But the ESV slips back and forth repeatedly between the two for the woman, woman, wife, and once for the man, her husband, in this verse. The generic man, woman is probably best here, but we can also agree that some, but not entirely, of what is in mind here is the relative positions within a married couple. Yet more than that, and far more important to Paul, are the relative positions between Christ and mankind. Before one can digest verse 3, one must determine how Paul is using the word translated head. Kephale, which is used in the extended passage in more than one way. So how is it used here? We are no longer surprised to learn that there are varying opinions on this from reputable scholars. We're becoming accustomed to that condition. The essential challenge is that so few of the positions can be fit comfortably into all three clauses. Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Let's look at just one example, the most prominent one. Let's take one of the more common interpretations for head in verse 3. The head as source, that is, source of life or origin. This is fairly common, and for one of the commentators that I'm customarily using in this study, Gordon Fee, this is his position. We can understand that man is the source of a woman when we think back to the garden narrative. This position is reinforced with what Paul writes in verses 8 to 9. Look at that. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. This clearly refers back to the narrative regarding the creation of the first woman. So let's look at that. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2. Let's begin with verse 18, then we're going to skip down to 21 and 20 to 23. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And then he discusses for a few verses how he looked at this animal and this animal and then this animal and thought, well, none of these are really right companions for the man. Now verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." We can also understand that Christ is the source of man. For as Christians, our life is in him. The Apostle John so eloquently credits Christ the Word as the creator of all things. Look at John 1, please. First chapter of the Gospel of John, where John writes this. Very familiar passage, but think of it now in terms of this idea of Christ being the source or origin of man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him, that is, the Word, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now add to this the powerful truth of Colossians, that even after creation, all things, quote, hold together, end quote, in Him, in Christ. Colossians chapter 1. I love this passage. Colossians 1, beginning with verse 16. For by Him, that is Christ, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things. And note this. This is amazing. And in Him, all things hold together. I remember when we studied Colossians. This is a picture of Christ Jesus. By His power, by His word, literally holding all things together, keeping them from flying apart into chaos. Everything is orderly in this universe because of Christ. What a wonderful thought. But regrettably, this position for the meaning of kephale in verse 3 skews a little sideways when we consider God to be the source or origin of Christ. For Christ did not emerge out of Father God as Eve did from Adam. Neither was He granted eternal life by the Father as we were in Christ. All members of the Trinity are eternal and self-existent, and none had what we would term a beginning. They were not created. They were not born. They didn't begin. They always have been and always will be. In my opinion, the position that makes the best sense is that by head, Paul means, as A.C. Perriman states it, quote, that which is most prominent, foremost, uppermost, preeminent. We need to be precise when we define Paul's use of head, kephale, in this way. To be preeminent, that is, the most prominent, does not necessarily denote ultimate authority or leadership, although it may by extension. It also does not denote source, origin. And it is not linked to ideas of obedience or submission. It simply means to, quote, occupy the position at the top or front. J. DeLobel notes that, quote, in each of these relationships, there is one who has the priority as head and one who comes in second place. But second place does not connote inferiority, since both man and Christ have a head. Let us see then how this would apply to the three clauses in verse 3. First, Christ is the head of every man. And this is the easy one. This is a piece of cake. If we return to Colossians and continue from the passage we read before, we see it right away. Go back to Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians 1, let's begin with verse 17, where we left off. He is, speaking of Christ Jesus, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He is preeminent over man. Now, the verse continues that the man is the head of a woman. In God's sovereign economy, every individual has someone who is superior to him. In this church, for example, my immediate superior is the pastor. I answer to him. He is my boss, as it were. Along with him would be the elder board. But they too have a superior, Christ Jesus, the head of the church. The head of any local church is not the pastor or the elder board or the deacons. It is Christ Jesus. They answer to him. As we delve further into this passage, and we must, we cannot cover everything in this session. As we delve further, we will flesh out the relationship between man and woman, husband and wife. But for right now, let me cite first David Garland, who writes this. Paul's primary intent, then, is not to assert the supremacy of man and the subordination of woman. Instead, it is to establish that each has a head, and that, quote, what one does or doesn't put on one's physical head either honors or dishonors one's spiritual head. There he refers to verses 4 to 7, and he's quoting Blomberg. Garland continues, it establishes the need for loyalty to the head. So that's David Garland. Now, Perriman. Back to Perriman. The point seems to be, he writes, that the behavior of the woman reflects upon the man who, as her head, is representative of her, the prominent partner in the relationship, or that the woman's status and value is summed in the man. Now, of course, we'll be digging into this further as we go along. This is really just setting it up. That's really all that Paul is doing in this verse. He's setting things up for what follows. Now, finally, God is the head of Christ. The Son of God, second member of the triune Godhead, is co-equal with God the Father. Both are God. Both are self-existent and eternal, dwelling outside of time as we know it. Nonetheless, the Son is the second member of the Godhead, and the Father is the first. And Christ Jesus, especially as the incarnate Son, declared himself to be subordinate to the Father. Turn please to John chapter 14. John 14. And let's read verse 28. Jesus speaking to his disciples. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So there he is. And of course, we have plenty of other references to that. For example, Jesus told us that only God knows, only the Father knows the day of judgment, when that will happen. Even the Son doesn't know that. Even in the day of judgment, as Paul writes later in this letter, after it has happened, this order between God the Son and God the Father remains in place. Turn, please, finally, to the 15th chapter of this letter. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's begin reading at verse 22. For as in Adam, all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the firstfruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted, who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Now that sounds a little circuitous. That's what he's saying is, when everything, when all have been placed in subjection to Christ Jesus by the Father, well, obviously, the one who placed those things in subjection to the Son will not be in subjection to the Son. God the Father is not included in all things. Christ remains subjected to him, so that God may be all in all. As we used to say in the 60s and 70s, this is pretty heavy stuff. And it cannot all be addressed in the first few verses. So stay tuned. This will be interesting.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2020 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.